Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. In making our way through the book of Acts, we find this familiar subject matter of suffering for the cause of Christ. And as we've done so, the temptation is to think that we are somehow insulated from the suffering that our brothers and sisters experienced in the early New Testament church. We have the mentality, the idea that this could never happen here. This could never happen to me. So we might be numb to present sufferings because of the freedoms that we enjoy, because of our relatively pretty comfortable lifestyles. But I have a question for those of us in the older generations. What sacrifices are you prepared to make for the gospel to reach the younger generations? Question for those of us in the middle-aged generation. What have you done to equip and disciple those who were younger in the faith? And then for the younger generations, a question: are you prepared to take up the mantle? Have you been trained to face whatever attacks the enemy may use against you? What would you do if the doors flew open in the back and police and soldiers came in, handcuffed you, hauled you off to jail, and you learn that you've been imprisoned because of your faith in Jesus, charged with being a hater or whatever else you might be charged with? Is your faith strong enough? Would you deny the Lord so that you could go free? Sounds radical. Sounds strange in our ears. But have you taken notice at how fast our society is secularizing? A quote that I want us to think about from Andrew Bonner. He says, quote, "Those who sing loudest in the kingdom will be those who on earth had the greatest bodily suffering. We pity them now, but then we shall almost envy them." Interesting thought. There have been many of our brothers and sisters who suffered for Christ, having done so, have reaped glorious rewards. So please, as we study our text together, do not stand afar, taking this as an outsider, that this doesn't apply to me approach. Each one of us needs to be prepared to answer the call, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, which might bring us into the arena of suffering. And once there, how will you handle it? How will you endure? What should be your attitude? Well, let's find out. Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into this prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them. Departed. Let's pray. God, as we take time this morning to consider your word, Lord, I pray that you would use your servant, that you would anoint this message, that you would speak clearly to each one of us here this morning. And we ask it through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we recall from last time, Paul and Silas, the rest of the group, were heading down to the riverside where a group of women had gathered for prayer. And as they made their way there, they were followed by a fortune-telling slave girl who shouted out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And after several days of this, Paul grew more and more annoyed with the demon. And proclaiming the power of Jesus' name, he cast out the demon and liberated the young girl from her demon oppression. However, her owners were not too thrilled at the loss of their fortune-telling investment because she was very profitable to them. So they grabbed a hold of Paul and Silas and dragged them before the governing magistrates. And they subsequently charged them with being Jews, for disturbing the peace, and for advocating customs that were against their Roman laws. They whipped up the crowd, and then they joined in the anti-Semitic attack. The magistrates ordered them stripped and beaten, and then charged the jailer to lock them up and keep them safely. And the jailer brought them into the inner prison and bound them in the stocks. So now as we get to our text, we find that it is now midnight. And this means that they would have spent the better part of the day, if not the entire day, and into the evening, suffering from their wounds, chained, and their feet bound in stocks in the innermost part of the prison. They likely reflected on the sufferings of Jesus. Paul may have thought about Stephen's stoning and death. Maybe they recalled the testimony of Peter and of the other apostles when they were beaten for choosing to obey God rather than man, and how they boldly preached the name of Jesus, and how following their beating, they worshiped. Acts 5:41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Maybe as they reflected and they remembered how all of this had been taking place, they were renewed. They were renewed in their zeal to minister. In fact, we see in the next verse of Acts 5, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The sufferings, the beatings, did not deter them from their mission. Well, here Paul and Silas, as the night fell, and the pain, the discomfort of being in the stocks, and the stench of the place, the growling of their bellies and hunger, how's anyone going to sleep in those conditions? Well, I'll tell you who went to sleep. The jailer went to sleep. But not Paul and Silas. They turned to God in prayer. Psalm 119, 61 to 63. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and withdrew himself to pray to the Father in Luke 22. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus was sweating blood while the disciples were asleep. But now there would be no sleep for Paul or Silas. They prayed, and then something happened. Grace flowed down from the gates of heaven. And maybe one of them started humming a bar. Maybe some of them started humming a tune to Amazing Grace. And then the other one joins in, humming along. And then maybe they hummed in two-part harmony. And then maybe they opened up singing the words, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." But wait a minute. Hold on. Shouldn't they be angry and mad that they had been beaten, mad that they had to go through this ordeal and are enduring this suffering and pain. But you know what? They weren't. You don't seem when you're mad. McGarvey comments, quote, "The soul must recover from the turmoil of violent passion before it can offer thoughtful prayer. But still, greater composure is necessary to induce a disposition to engage in singing. One in deep distress may be soothed by the music of other voices, but is not inclined to join in the song itself." End quote. Maybe sufficient time had passed from the beatings and they were able to put away these feelings of anger, and then being reminded of God's grace, were then in a proper frame of mind to worship. Are we in the proper frame of mind when we gather to worship? Have we set aside the cares of the world? Or do our thoughts so quickly drift off to our to-do list, our agendas, what we're going to eat for lunch? Do we put anything before the opportunity to worship the Lord with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength? Worship is no small matter. We are worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're not getting together to hear the president's speech. We're not gathering together to hear a concert by your favorite band. We're not going to a museum exhibit to see pieces of your favorite artist. We're not gathering together to watch a football game. When we worship, we are called to worship rightly, with the right mind and the right attitude. And we need to remember God's love, His grace, and His mercy towards us. One more thing we need to note in verse 25 is that the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening to the prayers. Imagine, if you will, the other prisoners winding down for the evening. They roll out a cloak on the floor, trying to get some shut-eye, but they can't sleep. Something, or better said, someone, will not let their minds rest. They're awake. Like when you have a big appointment for the next day, you have a presentation, and you know you need your sleep, but you can't seem to slow down your mind in these racing thoughts. Now here the prisoners are, and as they're lying there, they begin to hear prayers. Now maybe before they had heard others praying that, you know, they would escape, or that they would be released, or maybe that they would be spared from execution. But the prayer of these men, these prayers are different. These prayers are gospel-oriented. They're Christ-focused. They're Christ-exalting. These are powerful prayers, worshipful prayers. And then they heard the hymn singing, something like for us, Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." What deep revelation can be found in the hymns, in the Psalms? They no doubt heard the gospel, salvation from sin by grace, by belief in Jesus and in Him alone. Amazing grace, the hymn continues. Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Grace will lead us home. What is this grace? How can they sing about such grace if they're locked up as criminals? How can they sing? They were listening. Do you have people in your lives, people you interact with, do they hear worshipful prayers? Do they hear grace-filled singing? Do you exude the grace of Jesus with those who are around you, no matter how difficult the circumstance? Listening. Next, we find God's response to the worship of prayers and singing. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. We see here the miraculous power of God displayed, but some might argue, hey, this is an area prone to earthquakes. But that would fail to recognize God's sovereign control over the earth. Notice that this great earthquake didn't bring down the walls of the prison and kill everyone. God caused the foundations to shake, the doors opened, and everyone's bonds were broken. The bonds weren't broken. They were unfastened. The power of God is beyond a natural earthquake. The power of God is His sovereign use and control of nature, control of the physical and material world, all done to accomplish His will, His purposes. Well, this kind of reminds me of when Jesus was being crucified in Matthew 27. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is beyond the natural. So the shaking, this earthquake, woke up the jailer from his sleep. And he saw the doors had been opened. And the obvious conclusion he drew was that all the prisoners had escaped. Especially the two he was charged to keep them safe. It's a logical conclusion. If I was locked up, and the gates open, and my bonds were unfastened, I'd be out the door, right? But remember, it's not the will of these men that caused the earthquake. It's not the will of men that caused their bonds to be unfastened. God's will was for them to be freed from their chains, and yet they remained in the sins. Why? Because God's will, His plans, His decrees supersede those of men. Are you telling me all those prisoners, not one of them had in their mind, I want to get out of here? But they didn't. So again, the jailer, figuring that they had all escaped, he took out his sword and was prepared to kill himself. And this is understandable because he knew he would be held responsible for the escapees. Not because of the earthquake, but because of dereliction of duty. You see, he was asleep at the time. He was sleeping on the job. He knew his life would be demanded of him. And he knew he might even face the possibility of crucifixion. Shameful and torturous and painful public execution. Just as he was about to take his own life, Paul shouted out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." None of the prisoners had escaped. Yet another miracle. Paul had just removed the reason the jailer was facing death. Well, the jailer calls for light. And then look at the change in verse 29. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. So the obvious question is, why would he be trembling? He must have known that he was just moments away from dying. Something more weighty was on his mind. Often when we're faced with our mortality, our life flashes before our eyes. Maybe when you're in the hospital and you're facing a major surgery, or maybe you were in a car wreck, maybe you have had suicidal thoughts. Maybe it's been when you were attending a funeral. Sometimes life comes to a crisis point. Crux. When understanding our soul's destination, what happens to us when we die, comes into razor sharp focus. Faced with our sin, when faced with our guilt, when our minds are illumined to the truth that we have all sinned and all fallen short, and that the wages of sin is death, the question that the jailer asked makes all the sense in the world. Verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's no longer worried about his physical death. All the prisoners are there. They're all accounted for. Now he knows. He recognizes his sinful state. So they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Salvation by faith, not works. Believe in the Lord Jesus that He is Lord, He is ruler, radical. Our allegiance is due to God and Him alone. And of course, they continued to share the gospel. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Again, belief is an individual, personal faith. Salvation or faith doesn't come to the household because one parent believes. The word was given to each one, to all who were in his house. And so we see in verse 33, his entire household believed, and so every member of his household was able to understand the gospel, receive it, and then profess faith. And then they were baptized. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. The jailer, his life completely changed. He was completely transformed because of his faith. His conversion, his new life, began producing fruit immediately. He took them out of the jail, and he washed their wounds. He brought them up into his house, and he set food before them. His life had been changed, as was the lives of his family. What had the jailer done to deserve eternal life? What did he do to earn or merit heaven instead of hell? The crowd of 5,000 Jesus had fed was following him. But Jesus told them, "You're not following me. You're following the signs." He said, "You're not following me because I'm the Messiah." They just wanted another free lunch. John 6, they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's God's work. God intervenes. God has condescended to us. God has provided the means. Jesus told them they were just going after the bread. He continued to say, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." But this coming is not done because of man's ability. It is not within us to go to the Father. A little later in John 6, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." God draws those who will believe. And this is what we mean in the doctrine of unconditional election, in limited atonement, and in unconditional or irresistible grace. God did the same thing here in the jailer's life. And so it's no mystery to see that he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. Do we rejoice? Do you have the joy of your salvation? If not, we need to pray like David did in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit, or renew a right spirit within me. Isaiah says in Isaiah 12, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. That's the proper attitude to have when we're facing persecution. Remember what God has done for you. Remember who you were prior to being saved. And then when you hear the hymn, Amazing Grace, or you join in. When you hear the hymn, Jesus paid it all, you join in. As we continue in our text, we see that the magistrates, maybe they were shaken by the earthquake and they were thinking that the gods were displeased with them, but they sent the police to the jail to give the orders for the apostles to be set free. And so they did. They said, you can come out and be at peace. Well, that sounds nice and all. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Notice, he's not at peace with the magistrates. In verse 37, he says, they have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The magistrates must have thought that they would dismiss the apostles and all would be well. But Paul now turns the tables on them and informs them that they have mistreated Roman citizens. And this now has the magistrates in big trouble. McGarvey comments, quote, as it was a capital crime under the Roman law to scourge a Roman citizen, and Paul and Silas both enjoyed the rights of citizenship, they had the magistrates in their power and could dictate terms to them. And so we see in verse 39, they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. And the reason Paul demanded that they personally come down and offer their apology was not to somehow get them back. This was not a revenge issue. Calvin said, quote, Paul did wisely use the opportunity offered him, as we must neglect nothing which may take for the bridling of the enemies, that they take not themselves so much liberty to oppress or vex the innocent, for as much as the Lord bringeth to our hands such helps, not in vain. Notwithstanding, let us remember that if we have been injured in anything, we must not repay injuries, but we must only endeavor to stay their lust, lest they hurt others in like sort. Quote. End quote. So what he's saying there is Paul didn't do this as revenge. But what he did was try to minimize the hurt of others. We're familiar with Paul writing to the church in Rome in Romans 12, verse 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul is not being inconsistent. He's not being a hypocrite. Paul asserted his Roman privilege in order to prevent further missionaries and Christians from being mistreated. Paul could have spoken up before he was beaten. He could have spoken up in the midst of being beaten. But in the purposes of God, he suffered and then he reveals that he is a Roman citizen. When the final verse of our text, Paul and Silas returned to Lydia's house for something of a farewell party as they had agreed to leave the city. And so once they had seen all the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And one interesting thing to note here is in the Greek is the third person. They encouraged them and departed. And the literal translation would say, they encouraged them and they departed. And the NIV has it this way. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. And so what we learn by this is that Luke is no longer using we, by which we understand that Luke did not continue on the missionary journey with Paul, but rather chose to stay in Philippi. All right, so in conclusion, again, let's not be afar off. Let's not think, this doesn't happen to me, this can't happen to me. Let's consider last week's doctrine that we talked about, divine providence, God's providence. So number one, we all need reminding that God is sovereign, that he's in control, and that he is faithful in providing care for all of creation, but especially to those he has saved. Paul and Silas could have focused on their wounds, on their imprisonment, on the chains, the stocks that bound them, but they didn't. Didn't do that. Two, instead they turned to God in prayer. And not praying for their sole benefit. No, they prayed in such a way that the other prisoners could hear. We too must be willing to pray aloud for not only those in our immediate sphere, but for others, for outsiders. Those God might be drawing to you. Some who might hear the words of your prayer and hear your conversation with God. We must be willing to go further go further than to just say, I'm praying for you, man. We must go further and pray right there, right then, out loud, so that they can hear you, so that others can hear you. Number three, their prayer was followed by singing hymns to God. And so why do we sing hymns like Rock of Ages, Amazing Grace, and on? Because they're so full and rich of God-exalting, glorious theological truths that build up and encourage our faith during the trying times. And when we sing with the right attitude, our worship gives glory to God who works all things out for the good of those who love Him. My fourth point, the path of least resistance is not necessarily the path God has ordained. The earthquake opened the prison gates, the chains were loosened, and logically the answer is escape. Get out. Every man for himself. No, God's sovereign plan had ordained the salvation of the jailer and his family. This man was about to kill himself, but God said no. This is the power of God. And fifth, while we do not take revenge, but vengeance belongs to the Lord, it's okay for us to see that the church is not taken advantage of, that if the church is not preyed upon or otherwise persecuted, if we can help it. Paul used his citizenship not to avoid his own personal persecution, but to deter the future persecution of the church. He didn't do it for self reason. He did it for others. And we must always endeavor to do what we can for the flourishing of the church and for life according to biblical instruction. How do we survive persecution? Our focus needs to be on Christ. Remembering the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, His love, and our complete trust in our faithful and loving Savior. You do that, you will pray powerful prayers. You will sing joyously. Your worship will be acceptable in the eyes of God. He will bless you and reward you accordingly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the examples of these men, Paul and Silas, and how you had ordained that they would be imprisoned, they would be beaten and humiliated, that, Lord, you had made a plan to save the jailer and to save his family. Lord, help us when we lack the faith to trust you completely. And help us when all we can focus on is our trouble, our persecution, our suffering. Lord, help us to think about you and how good you are to us. And how every good gift comes from you. So Lord, we depend on you and we trust in you. And we glorify you with our lives. Whatever the circumstance may come. Jesus, you be glorified.